Our text this morning, if you want to be opening up, is Genesis chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one on your road there somewhere. But this morning, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 21. And it's start of a four-week series on Advent. Advent is that season in the church calendar when we remember the coming of Jesus. Advent goes back to a Latin word that just simply means coming. It's a time when, as a church, we reflect and remember that kind of that edge and sense of a longing for something very needed to come. Now, as Christians, or on this side of Christ, I should say, we can look back and see the answer to the original longing, that Jesus came. That's what we're going to celebrate at Christmas. But for Christians, for 2,000 years now, this Advent has also had that sense of longing, remembering that Christ came. And he brought forgiveness of sins, and yet there are still so many things that he has begun to heal but have not come into its full healing, the promise that he's returning again. And so Advent for us reminds us that there's something yet to celebrate and await when Christ will come back again. That's what we believe, and that's what Scripture teaches. So Advent this morning. But as I was thinking about that, obviously that overlaps with our cultural experience of Christmas. So you can't be in a store right now without seeing all the Christmas decorations. Maybe you got your house ready after Thanksgiving. And Advent and the coming of Christmas always feels a little conflicted to me. And maybe that can best be summed up with a song that came to mind, a Christmas song. Remember the song, "The Most Wonderful Time of Year"? I'm going to sing it now. I'm not really. But let me repeat a couple of the lyrics. "It's the most wonderful time of the year when kids, with the kids jingle belling and everyone telling you be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of year. It's the happiest season of all. With those holiday greetings and gay happy meetings when friends come to call, it's the happiest season of all. There'll be parties for hosting, marshmallows for toasting, caroling out in the snow. There'll be scary ghost stories and tales of the glories of Christmas is long ago. It's the most wonderful time of the year." Now, Christmas is a wonderful time of the year, but do you feel, and maybe each year for you it's different, and it wasn't until I was probably well into my teenage years that it occurred to me that there could be another side to the experience of Christmas, but do you feel that sense sometimes of everything screaming at you that this is supposed to be the most wonderful time, and there's that expectation that you should feel lifted up and just smiling all the time? But what happens? Maybe for some of you, you don't feel that way at all right now in Advent. Or maybe you do, but you know the day after Christmas that suddenly all the decorations come down and we go on to the next thing, and something didn't quite click. Because maybe what you found over the years is good as all that celebration is, that sometimes there's that itch that you can't, it doesn't quite get scratched. Well, Advent takes us into the heart of what are we really longing for? And what has God given to really meet us in that longing? So let's pray, and then we'll read our text for the morning. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we need you to open it to us. Because you are a God who speaks truth, who has not left us in the dark about who we are and who you are, about our deep need for you and your glorious provision for us in Christ. So would you give us new eyes to see that this morning. Meet with us here, we ask. In the name of your risen Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so at the beginning of Advent, we're starting in Genesis chapter 3 to find out what Genesis tells us about the itch that we have and what Advent is actually pointing us towards. So this comes on the heels of Adam and Eve taking the fruit, as we talked about in the kids' sermon, and then experiencing incredible brokenness. Here we go with Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Adam and Eve are hiding. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. My mom told me the story once. On her side of the family, my great grandmother was, my experience of her was is this really kind woman and loving, which is how my mom remembers it as well. But she did tell me this one story about her mom and her sisters. So my great aunts, when they were growing up, my great grandmother and my great grandfather were out of town. And I guess somebody was watching them, but they were there for a few days. And in the hallway in their home, they had this kind of hard floor. It was a pretty, kind of formal looking house. And there was a little statue on a pedestal. And one of my great aunts, they were playing in the hall, running around, knocked it off, and it just shattered on the floor. And so then, for the next few days until they came back, my great aunt painstakingly glued this thing back together. So she did her best to like cover up the tracks, and she actually got this thing together. I don't know how long it was after my great-grandmother and great-grandfather got home that they came and thought, there's something not right here. Because however well she did that, there's some things that when you break them, you just can't quite put the pieces back together again and get it right. There are going to be the cracks where you see the glue. There are going to be the chips that are still in it. There was something that was just altered and broken about this statue that was in the hallway. And the passage we're looking at this morning may be one that's very familiar to you, because it's one that Christians come back to again and again, because it tells us so many important things about why we and this world feel so broken and cracked. Even though we do a lot to try to put in peace and glue all the pieces back together again, we know in our honest moments that things around here are not the way that they're meant to be. And so we're going to look this morning and see a close look at the brokenness that is here because of what Adam and Eve have done. And then we're also going to see that in the midst of the brokenness and the sadness, that there are some glimpses that are really important for us in Advent of incredible mercy and grace and provision by God. So we're going to look at the break, and then we're going to look at the mercy too. First, the break. We picked up in our reading this morning, after what Christians have called the fall itself, the fall from God's favor, the fall from walking with God, as Adam and Eve reach out and take the fruit, that God had said, "Don't eat that." And as we said with the kids earlier in the service, it was not about the kind of fruit. It was not about dietary selection. It was about Adam and Eve being given this one thing in all of the perfect world where God said, essentially this, "Will you obey me? Will you honor my word? Will you follow me? I'm giving you a choice. I'm telling you not to eat this. Will you obey?" He was inviting them to trust and follow him. And Adam and Eve instead listened to the serpent. They listened to the distorted promise of freedom. and the ability to choose for themselves, and they do that, they step through that door, and on the other side they find not liberation, but incredible brokenness and slavery. That's what happens. But let's think a little bit about the ways in which that spells out for them and for us in this passage. When they take that fruit and disobey, and we see the after effects here, they introduce three realities into the human experience that were not there before. They introduce sin, that now there has been an actual conscious choice to walk away from God and not do what He asks. It introduces guilt, and not guilty feelings, but objective guilt. They did something wrong, and now there is true guilt on their heads. And the second and third thing we're going to see here, too, is that they experience for the very first time shame. Sin, guilt, and shame were not a part of creation the way God gave it to us. Those come in at the fall, and yet they are such a central part of our experience of humanity. Look at the ways this plays out. First, broken relationship. We see in the wake of their sin, we see a broken relationship with each other. Now, it's interesting that in Genesis 1 and 2, when Eve is created, Adam, who has come to see his loneliness in the world, if you remember the story, God brings all the animals before Adam and has him name them. Okay, and they come to him in pairs, a male and a female, and it says throughout all of creation there was nothing that was a fit for Adam until God puts him to sleep and He creates Eve. And do you remember Adam's first words? Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's a passage that I've read for many folks at on their wedding day when we're going through the ceremony, because it's this beautiful picture of poetry, of this discovery of, look what God has given to me. And then you get to the end of Genesis 2, and it speaks about Adam and Eve, and it says they were both naked and unashamed. There was nothing that they had to fear. Now imagine that for a moment. There was no way in which they had to cover themselves, because there was nothing that they felt shame about with the other. That there was no sense of there's going to be disapproval or disappointment. There's no sense that I can't expose my vulnerability. All of it was a non-issue. Now we can't imagine that. Maybe in our best moments we can get a hint of it, but we're all well-clothed today, and we'd all love it to stay that way. And on this side of the fall, it's appropriate for it to stay that way. But here was this picture of this incredible oneness that they enjoyed. Now, what happens after the fall, this relational break? The first thing that happens is they cover themselves with fig leaves, they hide in the bushes, and they are distanced from each other. For the first time, they are ashamed around each other. The one they'd never known shame with before. That in itself is sad enough, but it goes on. We see for the first time in the history of humanity blame shifting. Do you hear what Adam says when God comes to him and says, "Have you eaten of this fruit?" He immediately begins blame shifting. First, he does it towards God. We'll come back to that in a minute. "The woman that you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate." I mean, you can imagine if this were enacted out, the pointing finger right there, right? She did it. What happened to bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh? Looks at Eve, even more exposed now. "What have you done?" The serpent, he deceived me and I ate. Now, strictly speaking, everything that was said was true, right? Eve did give it to Adam. The serpent did deceive Eve. All of them, though, avoiding the gaze of a holy God, and they immediately start blaming and shifting the blame to each other. You know, we see here this incredible brokenness that comes in the midst of their marriage relationship. When God begins to speak to them about the outcomes of their sin, one piece of what He says to Eve speaks to the brokenness of their relationship. Look at verse 16, second part. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Throughout church history, there have been a number of ways people have read this. I think probably that what's truest to the text is that that what's happening here is that there is now a conflict and a arm wrestling over their ability to work together as husband and wife. In other words, where there would have been this joyful sense of partnership and even submission of Adam and Eve as they work together as equal and valued partners, there is now going to be this striving. There is now going to be this rebelliousness. There's going to be this edge to it. And he said, that's going to characterize your relationship. And how's the husband going to respond? He's going to rule over you. Like, neither one of those words were meant to be a part of creation, right? There is a strife now that even in the best relationships, if you're married, you felt that too. That's a part of the brokenness. See, they open the door for you take the picture of how beautiful it was meant to be, and you see when it gets fractured, just how far it falls short from what God intended for them. So there's this broken relationship with each other. Now we see this because it's Adam and Eve, and they're the only two humans in the story, right? They are the inhabitants of earth. But we can spin that out and say this is not just about marriage. Because if you're married, you don't only experience this with your spouse. And if you're not married, you know what this feels like too, because there is a brokenness in our relationships with everybody. There's a brokenness that comes in our relationship between children and parents, and between siblings with each other, and between our friends, even the people that are closest to us. Think for a moment, just one brief depressing moment, about the relationships that have been lost for you over time, even the close ones, over a misunderstanding that just blew up and it was gone. You see, all of that kind of strife happens as Adam and Eve walk away from God. There's a brokenness in human relationships. There's also a brokenness between humanity and the world around them. Okay, you see that it spells out differently for Adam and for Eve. Don't be thrown off by kind of a traditional way of looking at work and roles here, because it's not meant to limit us to this, but look at what it does say. To Eve, it says, one of the things it was meant to mark you as a partner in this world was childbearing. And he says that thing that is so central to God's call to multiply and fill the earth, he says that is now going to be fraught with difficulty for you. There's going to be incredible pain. There's going to be stillbirths, and there's going to be infant death, and there's going to be incredible pain and even the best of deliveries. He says that part of reproduction even that's meant to be a blessing is now going to come marked at the same time with pain. There's going to be frustration in your work, if you put it that way. And then what happens to Adam? He says, as you labor over the soil, your work was meant to be a joy, and the earth was meant to give up its produce for you, and now it's only going to come through sweat, it's only going to come through hardship, and you're always going to be plagued with thorns and thistles. Now, this is a picture of the brokenness that affects our relationship with the world in every kind of way. This is not just, you know, thank goodness I'm not a farmer. They have it bad. But instead, I get to push paper in a cubicle, and that is like heaven on earth. Or what, you know, whatever your own experience of work is, you know, why is it that you put in the research students for a paper and you do your best and you still only get a B minus? Why is it that you work hard on a project at work and somehow things still fall apart? Or even when they're the best, they don't quite get there the way they should. Or maybe you're thinking, I can think of a project or a paper or something where it was what it was meant to be. Do you know why it stands out in your mind? Because the other 99,000 things you've done didn't live up to that. Like, that's sort of the exception that reminds us so many things about what we do. There's always that point of frustration, even if it's simply trying to get all the things you're going to have in a meal cooked together at the same time and on the table at the same moment for your family. And I'm not talking to you wives. The couple times I've tried it, I can't do it for my family. Like, it's how hard is it just to make dinner? It's real hard. Because everything that we do, we come against that moment and those points of frustration where things are just broken. It begins here. And then maybe another way to point out what happens here too. It's not just broken with each other. It's not just broken with the world. The passage doesn't explicitly say this, but I think it gives us a picture of it that holds true throughout Scripture. We also have a broken relationship with ourselves. There's something broken inside of us, and we don't even relate to ourselves the way that we were meant to. Again, what comes in through the door when Adam and Eve disobey? Sin, which becomes part of our experience now. You and I are born with what the Bible calls a sinful nature. We are bent and broken from the inside. When we drop our excuses and blame shifting, when we stop grading ourselves on a curve, in those moments of real and raw honesty, we know that there's something broken on the inside. You know, it's interesting, one of the Greek words in the New Testament for sin has to do with missing the mark, missing the target in archery. Okay, so if you, it's like you're aiming at the bullseye and the arrow doesn't get there. If you've ever shot an arrow before, what happens if you tear one of the feathers off? You're never going to hit the target. It's always going to go astray. And we have a truck full of broken arrows because we are broken arrow factories. Like nothing we shoot shoots straight because there's brokenness in us. Augustine, church father, called it this. He said that he called it incurvatus in se, that we are people curved in on self, that our gaze, our orientation to the world, everything about us, instead of being focused outward towards God and the world that He's called us to inhabit, becomes curved in and twisted. Paul put it this way in Romans 7, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." What's he saying? There is this battle in the life of a Christian between this thing that is curved in on self and the renewing work of God that we, even as Christians, still wrestle with, this tendency, this break in us. That's how badly we're broken. Martin Luther put it this way, "Our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, being so deeply curved in on itself, that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, or rather even uses God Himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize it so wickedly, curvedly, viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake." In other words, everything around me now, every mercy of God even, I'm going to take that and bend that towards myself. God, I am so thankful that You exist to be my cosmic need meter, right? I'm so glad that Christmas exists so that I can pile up presents under the tree. Everything about us that just sucks the world into us or tries. No one is unscarred by this part of the fall. That might play out in a lot of different ways. Maybe it plays out for an inward curving and brokenness for you in depression or anger or a tendency to people please, or a neurotic avoidance of every tension and conflict with other people. Could be too many workouts. Could be too much bourbon. Could be a hard, protective, emotional shell that keeps everything at arm's distance and that doesn't allow for any real connection with other people. We are broken on the inside. But even worse, the real and show-stopping brokenness here is our brokenness of our relationship with God. That's really the heart of the tragedy here with Adam and Eve as they reject God. Because there's an expect, even as our scene opens up, there's an expectation here that likely God coming into the garden and walking in the garden was something He may have done every day. And what would have happened every day before this? Adam, Eve, over here, we're over here. And they would walk with God. And they would be with Him because there was no tension, there was no sin, and there was no brokenness. But what does it say here? God comes for His afternoon walk. Adam and Eve, where are you? They're hiding. Remember the shame. Remember the guilt. Not only are they hiding and blame-shifting with each other. They're hiding from God. Now think for a second. It doesn't sound strange to you that they would hide from God, because we all do it. But it wasn't made that way. Their Father, their Creator, who has done nothing but lavish love on them, they are now hiding from Him. They think that hiding behind fig leaves and in the bushes might possibly be enough, but of course they can never escape the gaze of God. You know what it's like, even in human relationships, when there's a break between you and somebody you love? You know, the ache of the heart when you know that you belong over there in connection with that person, but you're now stuck over here. And you're away from that connection. You're away from that joy of being connected to that person. Infinitely deeper still is this, the break and agony that happens here. Adam and Eve turned their back not only on each other, but on their Maker, their Father, their God. If you look on the cover of your bulletin, you'll see at the top there the mission statement of our church, and it makes reference to the fact that we, as broken people experiencing God's grace, that brokenness, that's this brokenness. That's what is true of us, of all of us. What would you expect to be the outcome of all that has happened here? God had told them, on the day that you eat this fruit, you will die. Adam and Eve, at one level, at the end of this day, are not dead yet. But think about how, little shout out to all my English majors, if this were a Shakespearean tragedy, what would happen? At the end of the play, Hamlet, what happens? Hamlet, Claudius, Gertrude, Laertes, all dead on stage, and someone marching in from another country to take control. What happens at the end of a tragedy? All the players are dead, and it's over. And that would have been an entirely appropriate end, not only to this story, but to the Bible. A 3-chapter Bible, and no one here to read it. But even in the midst of all of this brokenness, there are incredible promises and glimpses of hope. Why did we take a deep dive on how dark Genesis chapter 3 is? Because if we're going to have any hope of really tasting and understanding the glory of the coming of Jesus, if we're going to have any taste of really being able to drink in what does it mean to long for the coming and to know a Savior, we've got to first know why it was so messed up to begin with. On Christmas Day, when your aunt gives you the turquoise knitted sweater and you smile and say, "Thank you," you've received a gift that you did not need and do not like and deep down don't really appreciate. But if we're going to experience Christmas and see the gift for what it is, something that we so desperately need, something that brings such incredible life and freedom, we've got to see what Adam and Eve first saw, and we've all experienced since then. But this passage points us beyond their failure to the mercy of God. And there are a couple ways that it does that. They're subtle, but they're really significant. Look at verse 9. When God walks into the garden, what does He say? "Adam and Eve, where are you?" God doesn't need information, right? "Adam and Eve, I've misplaced them again. Where, oh, where could they be?" Right? He's not asking for their GPS location. He's saying, "You're not here walking with me. I, in fact, know everything that's happened. But I'm asking you, I'm inviting you to come and tell me yourself." God didn't have to have this conversation. The tragedy could have ended here. It could have all just gone dark after the taking of the fruit. But what is God doing? In His mercy, He steps into the garden and He comes after them. And there is discipline, yes, needed and deserved and less than deserved. But there is grace and a heavenly Father who comes after his children. He says, "Where are you?" It's an invitation. "Here I am." But then, and this is really the heart of the promise here. And Christians have looked back at this chapter from some of the earliest days of the church fathers and seen a bright and glorious hope. Look in verse 15. When he speaks, when God speaks to Eve, he says this, "I will put to the serpent, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, what's going on? When I was a kid, I thought, this is why I hate snakes, and they freak me out. And so it's probably okay to kill them, because this verse is in here. I don't think that's what it's talking about. Scripture in the New Testament picks up on this imagery of the serpent as being a picture of Satan himself. That this is God's war against Satan, who would wage war against God. And what's the promise here? He says that there is an offspring which is referred to here, even in the Hebrew here, as singular. There is an offspring that is coming. And you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. What's going on there? There's a picture there in seed form. There is some hope. And who knows what Eve and Adam would have made of this, but at the very least they would have said, there is maybe a coming judgment by which the serpent does not win. And on this side of Christ, we can look back and see what was being promised here. A great enemy of Satan who would arise, who would be struck, but who would conquer. What happens with Jesus? He comes, and Satan does his worst, and our sin sends Jesus to the cross, where he dies and rises again. But what happens to Satan? His power crushed, defeated. In other words, for God's people, Satan never again wins the day. Jesus came to undo and heal the effects of the fall. Even now, he's speaking to Adam and Eve, saying, one day there is one who is coming, who is going to come and make this right. Adam and Eve, all they could have rightly expected based on their actions was the judgment of God. And God says, I am going to heal this one day. When did Advent begin? On this day. When they began to hope that one day a Savior would come who would set them free. God gives them an illustration and a provision, in one sense to tide them over. In the midst of this brokenness, in the midst of judgment, in the midst of them being cast out of the garden, what does God do for them? They've got fig leaves that are never going to be able to cover their shame and are never going to be able to protect them from the world that they are now thrust out into. What does God do? Verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God provided for them. He said, even as you're hiding from me in your shame, that will never do it. There is a new reality that exists in our world now because of what you have broken. But let me give you this. Let me give you clothes that will actually clothe you. And it's coming up on to the edge, at least, of overreading this, but I think it's worth us thinking about. He didn't give them cotton clothes. He didn't give them something else made from a plant. He gave them something from the skin of an animal, which means God had to kill an animal in order to clothe them. And maybe we have a picture here of what they're going to come to experience, which is our connectedness to God coming through sacrifice and not, ultimately, the sacrifice of animals. That in the Old Testament, all those sacrifices, what do they too point towards? A truer sacrifice, one who would end the sacrificial system, a sacrifice above all sacrifices. It pointed to Jesus who would come and lay down his life for us. In that day you shall die. Spiritually, it happened to them. They died. But God gave them the promise of life. And on the cross, Jesus died. He was separated from God. His life was extinguished. And sin and all its consequences died there on the cross with Him for His people. And 3 days later, He rose. And He brings us the forgiveness and the healing that we so desperately need. They longed for that Savior. We can experience Him now. And we long for the day when one day He'll return to us as well. We began with what I think is a cheery but lame Christmas song. Let's end with a better one. Is this verse from Joy to the World ever struck you? No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. The curse that begins in Genesis 3 is answered and healed by Jesus Himself. Joy to the world is what we get to sing because the tragedy of Genesis 3 didn't have the last say, but instead, a Father who was bent towards our good, who would not let our rebellion end the day, came after us and after us and after us. And He's come to us in Jesus, and He's made a way home for us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would, this Advent season, remind us again of how sweet and good and absolutely necessary the gift of Jesus is for us. So, Lord, help us to enter this season not with some sort of false sentimentality, but instead just with an honest remembrance of who we are apart from You, but even more glorious, who we are in You, united to Christ, forgiven, given the life we so desperately need. Lord, You've come to us, broken people, and You seek to make us whole in Jesus. So we thank You. Help us to sing praises for that this Christmas, to give gifts with joy, remembering that. And as we even receive gifts this Christmas, to remember this is, however great the gift, it is just a picture and a token of the incredible gift we're given in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.